Good morning, Faith family. I echo what Pastor Matt said and hope you had a wonderful Christmas this past Monday. I know that my family and I certainly did. It actually began on that Sunday before as we celebrated Christmas Eve together with many of you here in our worship gatherings, and then continued as we went home and we had our family tradition of opening one present early. Maybe you do something similar to this. And this early present that we always open on Christmas Eve, it's always a new set of pajamas for everyone in the family. And this year, the pajamas were bear themed. So we had Papa Bear and Mama Bear and Sister Bear and Brother Bear. And we changed into them for the rest of the evening's festivities and for sleep later that night. And because we had already taken care of all of our family obligations, we had visited everyone prior to Christmas. We didn't change out of those pajamas until sometime on Tuesday. And after the hustle and bustle of this holiday season, that was exactly what we needed. And I'm sure that some of you can relate. After all, there's so much that goes into the celebration of the Advent season. Just like those long ago eagerly anticipated the coming of the Messiah at that first Christmas, we also eagerly anticipate the coming of the holiday of Christmas on the day on which we celebrate that first coming. And there's so much that goes into those celebrations. You know, we buy trees and we decorate the trees and we put up lights and hang garland and set out nativity scenes, and we watch special movies and we sing special songs that we don't watch or sing any other time of the year, and we buy presents and we give presents and we receive presents, and then we go and we return and exchange presents for the things that we really wanted, and we send out Christmas cards, or we feel guilty for not sending out Christmas cards, and we throw parties and we bake cookies and we spend time with friends and family we don't see nearly as often as we should, or maybe some that we don't want to see any more often than we already do. And you know, the list of all these things we do just goes on and on and on. And then at some point, maybe sometime Christmas night, maybe during the day or two after, we look around at all the wrapping paper that's around us. We notice some of the gifts that are already being neglected or forgotten, and we pack all the leftover food into our refrigerator because we just can't bring ourselves to throw away that much food. We catch a look at ourselves in the mirror, see the effects of all those parties and cookies, and know right away what our New Year's resolution should be. And we just finally realize that, you know, Christmas has come, but now it's past, it's gone, it's over. Maybe it was glorious, maybe not so much, but I mean, what many of us probably do is we at least muster up the beginnings of anticipation for when we can begin to anticipate the coming of Christmas again next year. Well, this morning, I want us to see if we can't break that cycle. I want us to look into God's word and see that the promise of Christmas didn't end with the birth of Christ so very long ago, and that even as we live today, we have something so much more, so much greater to eagerly anticipate than just a simple holiday. So if you would, take out your Bibles and open up to John, the Gospel of John in the New Testament, to chapter 14. The verses that we're about to read kick off a section of John's gospel that is commonly referred to as the farewell discourse. That baby that was born in the manger has now grown into a man who is facing certain death on the cross. And what's contained in chapters 14 through 17 of John's gospel is just a big chunk of teaching that Jesus gives to his disciples on the night before he goes to the cross. And even though he is well aware of the death he is facing, he isn't so much concerned with himself in these verses as he is with his disciples, with what they're going to experience. And even more than that, with the responsibility that they're going to have following his time here on earth. So with that in mind, if you will, follow along with me as I read John chapter 14, verses 1 through 14. We begin with Jesus speaking. He says, "Don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If not, I would have told you. I am going away to prepare a place for you. If I go away and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself so that where I am, you may be also. You know the way to where I am going. Lord, Thomas said, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus told him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you know me, you will also know my Father. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Lord, said Philip, show us the Father, and that's enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been among you all this time, and you do not know me, Philip? The one who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I speak to you, I do not speak on my own. The Father who lives in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. Truly, I tell you, the one who believes in me will also do the works that I do. And he will do even greater works than these because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, I will do it so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Now right here, Jesus and his disciples, they were in a post-holiday state. But of course, they hadn't just wrapped up a Christmas celebration. Rather, they had just finished the feast that was the culmination of the Passover festival, when they would remember and celebrate God's delivering his people out of the bondage of slavery in Egypt. And so here they are following that feast, and they have pronounced all the blessings. They have recounted the story of the Exodus. They've prepared and eaten the lamb along with the hereset and the bitter herbs, and they have drunk of the four cups, and they have broken the unleavened bread and partaken of it together, and then here they are. It's over. But they don't find themselves in some post-holiday stupor like many of us. Instead, we see that the disciples are full of emotions, that they are troubled. And we know that because of how Jesus begins this passage. He says, don't let your heart be troubled. Now, the word that's used here that's translated troubled is used one other time in John's gospel, back in chapter 5, when John is telling the story of Jesus healing a disabled man next to the Bethesda pool. You may remember this story, and that there was a legend about that pool that at some point each day, the water would become miraculously stirred up, and the first person that could get into those stirred up waters would be healed. Well, the word that's used in that story to describe what happens to the waters, that they would be stirred up, that is the same word that's used here as troubled. The disciples weren't feeling just one identifiable emotion. It's not like they were sad that the celebration was over, or that they were anxious about what was going to be coming next. No, they were feeling all kinds of emotions. They were like a whirling, foaming mixture, crashing into one another and splashing on everything around them. They were stirred up. They were troubled immensely and severely. Well, what exactly had them so troubled? Well, if we look back a little bit, we see that it was the conversation that had taken place among them around their holiday table. Now, many of you know what that's like. In fact, many of you probably experienced around your own holiday table this past week. You couldn't stand to answer one more time questions like, where are you going to go to school next year? When are you going to get a real job? When are you going to get married? When are you going to finally have babies? Maybe you had to sit there and bite your tongue as Uncle Bill went on and on about how he could solve international relations, or how Aunt Susan was breaking down the results of the Senate election. Maybe you couldn't stand to listen one more time to a niece or nephew talk about what their elf on the shelf had been up to for the past month. But it wasn't incessant questions or policy discussions or inane banalities that had the disciples so troubled. Rather, it was three specific topics that Jesus himself had brought up. Number one is that one of them would betray him. Number two is that one of them would deny him. And then third, and most troubling for them, was Jesus was insisting upon talking about his imminent death. Now, none of us like to talk about death. That subject will put a damper on any conversation, much less one that's happening around a holiday table. And many of us know that firsthand. In fact, I know that for some of us here in this room, we just experienced the holidays for the first time without one of our loved ones there. and it's got us stirred up. It's got us troubled. We don't want to face that fact, but we were forced to face it. And that's what Jesus was doing here with his disciples. He was forcing them to acknowledge the reality of his coming death, to face it head on. But what troubled them even more than Jesus talking about his death was him telling them that they couldn't come along. They were going to be left behind. Jesus told them in verse 33 of the previous chapter, "Where I am going, you cannot come." So they are literally having all the feels about this. Now, in my group of friends, whenever we get worked up or are anxious about something, one particular friend of ours, Taylor, has some notorious advice that he always gives. And it's something along the lines of, "Hey, man, you just need to calm down. Stop worrying about it." And if we look at this, it might seem like that's kind of what Jesus is telling them. He's saying, don't let your hearts be troubled. But that's not what he's getting at, because he knows the truth that I discovered in a meme recently, which said, never in the history of calming down has anyone ever calmed down by being told to calm down. It doesn't work. And that's not what Jesus is saying. He's not just saying, hey, guys, get over it. Rather, what he does here is he seeks to lovingly meet them where they are and comfort them by giving them a prescription for their troubled hearts. And what is that prescription? It's belief. But it's not just a general belief that things will get better or a hope that everything's gonna turn out okay. It's not belief in a platitude or a principle. Rather, he's calling them to put their belief in a person, namely himself. He says, believe in God. Believe also in me. What Jesus was really saying here was, trust me. He was calling for the disciples to put their trust in him. He was calling for them to do it in the same way that they had put their trust in God. Because after all, as we know from what John wrote back in the first chapter of his gospel, that Jesus was with God and he was God. They could trust him just like God because he was God. Because of his omniscience, his all-knowingness, he knew what he was talking about and what was going to happen. And because of his omnipotence, his all-powerfulness, he could handle it. Whatever it might be, they could trust him. But he wasn't calling on them to do this for the first time. He wasn't even asking them to enter into some new level of trust with him. Rather, within this call to believe, to trust, it was a reminder there. He was basically saying, look, you've trusted God all your lives, and you've trusted me the entire time that we've been together. So don't stop. Just keep trusting. Even when I am seemingly gone, believe in me and trust me. No matter how troubling it might be, believe. Trust. Now, every time a preacher talks about this kind of belief or trust, we're supposed to tell you a story about trying to get our kids to jump to us from the side of a swimming pool. But I experienced this trust in a different way recently when we had our snow day back a few weeks ago. So school was canceled, our offices here were closed, and our family were all together, and we snow-dayed it up. Like, we got out there, we're having snowball fights, we're making snow angels and snow ice cream, and about halfway through the morning, I remember that I have up in my attic my childhood sled. It's been up there for years, just gathering dust, because who needs a sled in Alabama? I'm from Mississippi. Who needs a sled in Mississippi? But I have a sled up in my attic. My children have never been sledding. This is going to be wonderful. So we call some of my friends. We make plans to meet them at Helena High School out near where we live. There's some big hills out back, and we're going to have a great time. We get there, and our friends had already been there for a little bit, and they had been sledding on cookie sheets. Did anybody give that a shot on snow day? So they've been doing pretty good. They've got a little path mapped out, and it goes down a bit, and then there's a fence at the bottom just in case you need it to keep you from going into the street. Well, one of our friends, Brandy, she hopped on her cookie sheet, and she slid down a ways to be there just in case we needed her as I got our daughter Story set on the sled ready to go. Now, some of you may know where this is going, because they've been sledding on this one track on these cookie sheets over and over and over, and all the snow's packed down. It's kind of begun to ice over, and you know, sleds are much more effective at sledding than cookie sheets are. And so I put Story on that sled and send her down, and she takes off like a speeding bullet. And she plows right through Brandy, knocking her off her feet, and doesn't stop until she crashes into that fence down there at the bottom. Now, this was not the introduction to sledding any of us were hoping for. Story was troubled, to say the least. And what happened is I spent the next few hours imploring her to try again. I held her and I comforted her. I gave her my coat and my gloves because hers had gotten all full of snow when she crashed there at the end. I took her over to a slight little incline bunny slope kind of thing, just trying to get her to get a feel for it. As I was doing all this, I was also saying to her, hey, babe, trust me. It's going to be fine. Trust me. I know you're hurt. I know you're scared, but I take care of you. I want what's best for you. Babe, let's try it again. Just trust me. And that's a little bit of like the trust that Jesus is calling for his disciples here, to let go of their trouble and to step out in trust of him, to believe that he was capable of calming the waters that were stirred up within their hearts. And believing him, trusting him, it meant taking him at his word, which was great because throughout the farewell discourse, Jesus continues to give them promises that they could hold to, that they could believe. And there's three in particular in this passage that I want us to take note of. And the first one is this, the promise of our place and his return. The promise of our place and his return. When in John 13:33, Jesus said, where I am going, you cannot come. He didn't mean forever. Here in verses 2-3, he expounded a bit upon where he was going. He gave that statement about where he was going. He gave it a purpose and a destination. And so he said, I am going to prepare a place for you. That's the purpose, the reason for his departure. Yes, he was going away at that point and they couldn't come with him, but the reason he was going is that he was going to prepare a place for them, implying that though they couldn't come with him at this point in time, there would be a place guaranteed for them and they would be able to join him there at some point in the future. Okay, so then what's the destination? Where then was he going to prepare a place for them? Well, he was going to his Father's house. And by that, he meant where God the Father dwells, the place we know as heaven. And it is a place. It's not a figment of imagination. It's not a state of mind. Heaven is a very real place where the Father dwells, from where Jesus came and to which Jesus was about to return. A very real place that had many rooms, many other places for all those who would believe in God. Now, we've been done a little bit of a disservice by some of the earlier translations of the Bible into English, which would translate this verse to say something like, in my Father's house, there are many mansions. And that's given some of us the idea of heaven as like one giant suburban subdivision of McMansions. Like Jesus had mapped out kind of a divine version of Greystone or Eagle Point with streets of gold, and he had a house picked out just for you. But that's not at all what the disciples would have pictured. And it can't be what Jesus had in mind when he made the statement. Instead, it was something very different. When he spoke of going away to his Father's house, he spoke of going home. In fact, in the first century, it was very common for a son to return to his father's house to prepare a place for he and his bride to live that would then become a permanent part of that dwelling. That's much more in line with what Jesus intended here. He was returning to his Father's house, to heaven, to prepare a place for his bride, the church, all who would believe in him, who would trust him, and just as he was calling his disciples to do. But again, don't be tempted to carry this metaphor any further than Jesus intended. We might find ourselves beginning to picture him with his beard and his long hair, but you know, wearing coveralls and a tool belt, and he's got his hammer and his nails in hand, like ready to build our room for us. But that, again, isn't the picture at all, because Jesus didn't use a hammer and a nails. His instruments were a cross and a grave. The way that Jesus prepares a special place for his followers, for all who believe in him, is by laying down his life so that their sins may be forgiven. The promise wasn't just for those disciples, but it was for everyone who would do just as he was calling them to do, who would believe, who would trust him to save them and to prepare a place for them. His statement that there are many rooms in heaven, it certainly meant to give an idea of how grand heaven is, of how majestic it is, but there's also the reality here that's communicating that, hey, there's plenty of space. We're ready to welcome home any and all who would believe, because that's what it is, home. It's not just the home to to which Jesus is returning. It's the home he has prepared for all of his followers as well. This, of course, means that this world, for those of us who believe, it is not our home. As Paul wrote in Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly wait for a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we wait for from him is what's contained in the second part of this promise. We wait for his return. A little over 5 years ago, my wife Liz and I did one of the hardest things we have ever had to do. When we boarded a plane in Addis Ababa, Ethiopia, and we flew home here to the States, leaving our son Haven behind. Now, it wasn't because anything had gone wrong with our adoption. This was just how our particular process worked. We had learned about him for the first time in October of that year of 2012. And then by Thanksgiving, we had flown over. We had met him for the first time. And we had stood before a judge who declared that he was our son now in the eyes of the law, just as he had already been within our hearts. And we celebrated that together. But then just a few days later, we got on that plane. And we flew away and we left him there with nothing more than a few gifts and a promise that we would come back, that we would return to bring him home to be with us as his forever family. And that's similar to what Jesus did. He prepared and secured the place with him for his followers in his death and resurrection, and then he ascended, returning to the Father in heaven. But when he did, he gave them this promise. If I go away and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself so that where I am, you may be also. Remember, he told them they could not come with him where he was going. But now, he promised that a day would come when he would return and take them to be with him forever. Just like we waited on the timing of the higher authorities to work things out, that's what Jesus does in submission to the will of the Father. And that's why this is the other part of this promise that is meant to be comforting to their troubled hearts. Not only was he preparing a place for them, and not only would he come back to take them home to that place, but then he would dwell there in that place with them forever. That would be the ultimate reward for their belief, and that would be the fulfillment of the longing that had been in their hearts. In his book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis wrote this. He said, creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exists. A baby feels hunger, well, there is such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim, well, there is such a thing as water. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, that does not prove that the universe is a fraud. Probably, earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it, to suggest the real thing. Because we are citizens, we who believe are citizens of heaven, we who follow Christ, we will experience a constant unrest and dissatisfaction throughout our entire time here on earth, because God has placed within us a desire for something more, a desire for something greater, and that desire is a desire for him. And the relationship that he has so graciously granted to us with him through faith, it is ultimately fulfilled when we join him in heaven for all eternity. But if we're honest, some of us have to admit that the idea of heaven really doesn't get us all that jazzed. We picture all this gold and, you know, it seems kind of gaudy to us. And we hear about choirs of angels and all the singing, and that kind of turns us off a little bit because maybe we don't sing very well or we don't enjoy that kind of thing here. The idea of heaven might sound kind of boring, like it's being a monk or a nun for all eternity. But whenever we find ourselves feeling that way, we need to recognize that we're missing it, that heaven isn't heaven because of streets of gold or because of angels or because of eternal reverence. Heaven is heaven because Jesus is there. That's why this promise was meant to comfort the disciples. They were troubled because even though they loved him, one of them would betray him. They were troubled because even though they loved him, one of them would deny him. But they were most troubled because they loved him so much, they did not want to be apart from him. But this promise was comforting because he wouldn't be gone forever. He would prepare a place for them. Even those who might betray or deny him, if they would trust him, if they would just believe him, he would come back to get them and take them to be with him forever. But even with that comfort, even with that promise, I'm sure the disciples were left with at least some version of two questions. One, how do we make sure that we're ready for your return? And then two, what do we do while we're waiting for it? Now, the answer to both of these questions is the same prescription for their troubled hearts. Believe. Trust. But just what they were to believe, just what they were to trust, is found in the next two promises that Jesus made. So this first one was the promise of our place in his return. And the second one was this, the promise of the way to God. The promise of the way to God. Immediately after telling his disciples he would come again to take them home, Jesus says a version of, plus, you know, you guys already know the way to where I'm going. And I think this statement is the answer to the question of how do we make sure we're ready for his return? Because the return of Jesus is all about going to be with him where he is. So in order to do that, the disciples and us, we need to know the way to where he is going. And Jesus tells them they already know it. He doesn't say that they will eventually know it. The significance here is that it's a past action with future implications. In other words, he's basically saying something to them like, you've already come to know the way to where I am going, and that's not going to change, and you'll continue to know that way in the future. But then we have Thomas speak up. And he, at least, if not all the disciples, he's not so sure about this. He not only does he not think that he knows the way, he's not even sure about the destination. And so he and the disciples, they're at least pretty confused. But, you know, that's understandable. Let's not fault them too much. After all, they're all stirred up. They're troubled. But let's make sure that we don't share their confusion. Let's make sure we know the answers to Thomas's question. So first of all, where is it that Jesus was going? Well, he just covered that. He's going to the Father. And what is the way to where he is going? Well, Jesus himself answers that clearly for Thomas and the disciples when he says, I am the way. He doesn't spend a lot of time rehashing the place to where he was going. He's just covered that, and he doesn't spend time there because ultimately the question of the way to get there, that's what's most important. In fact, it's such an important question that it's a universal question asked the world over. Think about this for a minute. Every religion and belief system is getting at this question. How do I get to God? Even atheism is basically a response to this question by saying there's no God to get to. But for everyone else, the supposed solutions of how to get there, the ways, they're wide and varied. There are things like good works, giving to charity, penance, last rites, karma, reincarnation, even martyrdom. But in seeking to provide these answers, these ways, each of these belief systems is also acknowledging a fundamental truth to the Bible, and that is this. The way to God is blocked. Something is keeping us from God, and it must be overcome. Now, we know what that something is. That's something that keeps us from God. It's our sin, and because of that sin, there's no way that we can make our own way to God. We need a helper. We need a mediator, someone who can come to us and take us to him. Well, I don't know about you, but I can't think of any better candidate to do that than God himself. That's why Jesus is the mediator, Emmanuel, God with us, the divine who took on flesh. He alone is able to take those who believe, who trust in him from one point, their death and their sin, and to take them to a different point, a reconciled life with God. So Jesus focuses on answering Thomas's question of the way instead of the where, because that's the crux of it. We don't need to get so caught up with the place that we miss out on the person. Eternity with God in heaven is surely going to be wonderful, but it is utterly impossible apart from Jesus Christ. He is not a way, he is the way to God. He is the way because he is also the truth. We can trust what Jesus says because he tells the truth, but he doesn't just tell the truth, he is the truth. He embodies the truth. He is the truth in that he reveals more fully than ever before just what is true about God. Look at what he says. If you know me, you will also know my Father. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. The Father and the Son, they're so closely unified that to see the face of Jesus is to see the very face of God. Now, my dad is here this morning visiting with us, and so he's sitting here in this worship gathering, and you may see him afterwards. And if you're wondering who exactly he is, then just think about what I look like and add on about 20 years. Like, if you look at me up here on the screen, you take all the color out of my beard and what little hair I have on my head, but you leave all the gray, then poof, that's it. That's my dad. Like, you'll be able to pick him out of a crowd, no problem whatsoever. But that family resemblance, it is nothing compared to the revelation of the identity of God the Father found in the person of Jesus Christ, because he and the Father are one. That's essentially what Jesus says in response to Philip's request to show them the Father. He somewhat incredulously responds by asking, how in the world could Philip have missed it after all this time together? How could he not see that Jesus is in the Father and the Father is in him? The very words Jesus speaks are the Father's words. And the miraculous works that Jesus accomplished in his time on earth, they were the Father's doing, his working in and through Jesus. Thomas and Philip and the other disciples, they should believe in Jesus. They should trust him because what he says is true, since he speaks the very word of God. But even if that wasn't enough, they could also believe based on the works they had experienced firsthand, because they testified to the veracity of the truth in his words. And man, if they thought they had seen some works up to this point, then they needed to hold on to their hats. Because in just a few days, they were going to see just what Jesus meant when he claimed he was the life. They were troubled partly because Jesus kept talking about his death. Well, the very next day, they were going to experience his death for themselves. And in so doing, they had to have been hearing within their minds just the echo of Jesus' words here, I am the life. And that must have caused them to question, how can that possibly be true? Well, it can be true because of what happened 3 days later when the grave completely lost its grip on him and he rose again, proving once more the truth of his claim to be the life, because it showed God's power, not only over sin, but also over death. And so then, for all those who believe, for all of us who trust in him, though we were dead in our sins, he would forgive us of all of our sins. And as Paul described in Colossians 2:13, he would make us alive together with Christ. And again, since he's the truth and he's the life, he's also the way, the one and only way. All those others in other belief systems that are striving to answer the question of how to get to God, they're missing it, because the answer is found in Jesus' statement, no one comes to the Father except through me. No one. That is an exclusive statement if I have ever heard one. But it's not exclusive because of who it lets in. Jesus is the way for all those who believe. He himself said to Nicodemus back in John 3:16, that verse that many of us know so well, he said, whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. All who believe, whoever, anyone. Jesus' statement isn't exclusive because of who it lets in. It's exclusive because it reveals that there's only one way to get in, and that's through him. Again, that's why he calls on them to believe in him, to trust him. He is the only way for them, for us, for anyone in this world to be rescued from our sins and to be granted eternal life with God in heaven. That's another reason they don't need to be troubled. They can make sure they're ready for Christ's return, not by following the right path, but by following the right person, by trusting him, by believing him. So then, while they faithfully waited for his return, trusting him as the way, what should they be doing while they're waiting? Well, the answer again, of course, is believe. But more specifically, they need to believe this third promise, the promise of the works we will do. The promise of the works we will do. Now, you might think that this would be more properly worded as the promise of the works they will do, because Jesus is obviously talking here to his disciples, the 11, the 12 minus Judas, since he had already gone off to prepare to betray Jesus. But I think it's right to say the works that we will do because of how Jesus himself states it. Look at the first part there of verse 12. Truly I tell you, the one who believes in me will also do the works that I do. The one who believes in me will do the works. Well, certainly that means the disciples. Obviously, he's calling them to believe. He's also acknowledged that they already do believe. He just wants them to continue in that belief, to continue trusting him. But they weren't the only ones who believed. They weren't the only ones who believed even then. And as many of us look around this room and look into our own hearts, we know that they weren't the only ones who believed because we believe too. So yes, while Jesus here is talking to his disciples, he's not just talking about his disciples. His promises made throughout the farewell discourse, they hold truth and implications for every single one of us who believe. So here, Jesus promises works we will do. The disciples and us and every believer. And what works were these? Well, they were the works he was just talking about a couple of verses before that. He just mentioned them. These are the works of the Father done by the Father through the Son. They are the works that testify to the identity of Jesus as the Son of God. They're the same works on which the disciples could base their belief. Those works are also these works they will do. The ones who believe in Jesus will do these same works. Now, when it says works here, if you're anything like me, then you know what immediately comes to mind are things like Jesus' miracles, healing the sick and causing the blind to see, raising the dead, things like that. And you might... that might leave you questioning then what exactly, what in the world this verse can mean, because though you've been a believer in Jesus for quite some time, you haven't come close to performing works like this. And that's why we need a better understanding of what exactly he means. When he's talking about his works, he doesn't mean just one type specifically. This is meant to encompass the entirety of his earthly ministry, which included a lot more than just miracles. And that perspective of works, that helps us understand then what he said in the next part, the second part of verse 12. The one who believes in me will also do the works that I do, and he will do even greater works than these because I am going to the Father. Not only will we who believe in Jesus do the works he did, we will do even greater works. And that's amazing. That's verging on the unbelievable, right? I mean, how can that possibly be? Well, again, this is where our understanding of what he means by works helps us, because when Jesus says greater, he doesn't mean greater in quality. I mean, think about that. We can ask ourselves, you know, what's greater than turning water into wine? Walking on water? Calming a storm, maybe? Well, Jesus did that. What's greater than healing the sick? What's greater than healing the lepers? What's greater than casting out legions of demons? What's greater than causing the lame to walk again? Maybe raising someone from the dead? Did it. Maybe raising from the grave yourself? He's about to do it. So you see, no one can compete with that. And of course they can't. That's why Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And so again, it's not a greater quality of works that we will do. It's simply a greater quantity. The works that we who believe will do, they're greater in number. Think about it, they're greater in number geographically. By that I mean that those who believe in Jesus, they've done works in a lot more places than Jesus ever did. His earthly ministry was pretty restricted to a relatively small stretch of land in Palestine, but now his believers are spread throughout the world. And the works his believers do, they're also greater in number ethnically. Jesus' earthly ministry was almost exclusively restricted to among Jewish people. And yet here in this room, we come from a variety of different ethnic backgrounds. And so we see that his works have been accomplished among a greater number of ethnicities. And the works that his believers will do, they're also greater in number, you know, numerically. I know that that's repetitive. I just mean that there are now a greater number of believers than when Jesus left this earth. And that's because of the works of other believers. It's true for every single one of us here. Someone did greater works so that we would come to know Jesus. Following his ascension into heaven, there were just a few dozen believers gathered in the upper room. But then by the end of Acts 2, there's a couple thousand. And you come to today, and that number is among the billions. And it's because of believers in Jesus continuing to do his greater works. But really, we're setting up a false separation if we sit here and try to compare and contrast the works of Jesus with the works of his followers. And the reason why it's a false separation is because what you end up doing is just comparing the works of Jesus during his time on earth with the works that Jesus continues to do through his followers who are on earth. Look at what he says next. Whatever you ask in my name, I will do it so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. This blank we just filled in, the promise of works we will do, could just as easily be filled in as the promise of works he will do in us and through us. That's another reason he's calling on the disciples to believe, to trust him. If they will just ask, he will do even greater works than he's already done, and he will do them through them. Now look, Jesus here, when he says this, when he encourages them to ask, he's talking about prayer. He doesn't mean in that moment, as they're sitting there following the Passover feast, for them to ask him. He means that even though he is going away, they can continue to talk with him. They can continue to ask things of him. He will continue to be active in their lives. However, in reading these verses, we can be tempted to think of them as describing a scenario that many of us experienced when we were kids, when our mom or our grandmother might have been in the kitchen and we would come bouncing in asking for a Capri Sun or an oatmeal cream pie or a fruit roll-up, and she would look at us and she would say something along the lines of, "What's the magic word?" To which we would respond, "Please." We can think of what Jesus is teaching here is saying that in my name is the magic please of prayer. Now we obviously consciously know that that's not how prayer works. But if we look at our own prayers, we'll notice that maybe that is how we are effectively living it out, because we just out of routine tack on an in Jesus' name on the end. That's not what Jesus is telling them to do. In his day, someone's name was vitally important. It served as their very identity. A rose by any other name would not smell as sweet because it wouldn't be a rose. The name meant something. It mattered. Contained within a person's name was the entirety of who they were, including their wants and their will. So asking for something in Jesus' name is identifying that it is something in accordance with his wants and his will. It's not seeking what we want him to do for us. Rather, it's conforming our request to suit what he wants to do in and through us. Hudson Taylor, the faithful missionary who served in China, he once said this: "I used to ask God to help me. Then I asked him if I might help him. But finally, I ended up asking him to do his work in me and through me, if he would be so pleased." That's praying in Jesus' name. And we do so because the greater works that we do, because he does them through us, we do them because they bring glory to God the Father. As the Westminster Shorter Catechism helps us remember, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. The promise of Christmas is all about the first coming of the Messiah, the Savior of the world, the one who would rescue his people from their sins, Jesus of Nazareth, called the Christ. And over the past few weeks together in our study of his word in Matthew, we have seen how that promise was made, how that promise arrived, how that promise was reserved, so that that promise might be fulfilled. But here in John 14, we find that Jesus himself renewed that promise. He promised to come again. He has prepared a place for us. He is the way for us to be sure we are ready for that return. And he will accomplish greater works in us and through us as we wait. So then, what should we do in the meantime? Well, I think these verses give us a pretty good suggestion. You might can guess what it is. Believe. We should believe. I know that some of us this morning, we're troubled just like the disciples for a variety of reasons. The holidays They haven't built us up. They have beat us down. And we are dreading going into 2018 because we are terrified that it might turn out like 2017. But then for some of the rest of us, we couldn't be happier. This holiday season has renewed our hope, and we are looking forward to going into this new year and all the possibilities that it contains. But regardless of what we are feeling, the call is the same for all of us. Believe in Jesus. Trust in him. If you are troubled, belief will comfort you. And if you are confident, belief will bolster you. Many of us put our faith in Christ, believed in him, trusted in him. We did that long ago, but it's not just a one-time thing. We are meant to trust him with every step of our lives. So continue to believe today, now. If you've never believed in him before, if you've never trusted Christ before, then do so today, now. Believe in him, and as we've seen, when we do, we can confidently trust his promises to us. So when you believe Jesus, you secure your place. Jesus is the only way to be with God the Father, but he welcomes all who believe. So turn from your sin. Turn from yourself, from trying to make your own way to God. Turn from your sin. Turn from yourself. Trust in him to forgive you. He has prepared a place for you if you do, and it is simply through believing in him. Trusting in him, that he alone has the power to forgive your sins, that he will do it. And through believing in him, through doing that, you secure your place with him in heaven forever. And incidentally, along those lines, I want you to also know that you have a place here with us at Brook Hills. That regardless of where you are on your journey of trust with Christ, whether you're just beginning it, whether you've been on it for years, whether you were still questioning whether or not he is trustworthy, we would love to join with you to help you. We would love for you to be here with us. You can speak with some of our pastors following our time. They'll be down here at the front, but we would love for you to continue to come with us and let us help you along that journey. And together we will do many things, including we will anticipate his return. We will anticipate his return. We just left a season that we called Advent. And that word Advent just comes from a Latin word that means coming or arriving. It's the time of year when we remember and reflect upon the expectant waiting for the coming Messiah. Well, we today, right now, we are currently living in a sort of second Advent when we are expectantly waiting for his second coming. So let's anticipate it just like we do the first one. Let's look forward to it. Let's talk about it. Let's tell our children and others about it. Let's learn about it. Let's sing about it. Let's celebrate it. But let's also not let our celebration and our anticipation distract us from our mission. Because as we wait expectantly, we also show the way. Show the way. There are so many here in Birmingham and around the world, so many who are looking for a way to get to God. Some are futilely trying to make their own way. Some are following a path that has been laid out for them that leads nowhere but destruction. And still others are completely rejecting that there could be a path to follow in the first place. They have all put their trust in people and things that don't deserve it and will inevitably let them down. But there is hope because we know the way. And the way has entrusted us to show others the way. Jesus said in Matthew 5, 14 and 16, "You are the light of the world. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven." We shine as lights, not to reveal a path, but to point to the person of Christ who alone is the way to the Father. And we shine that light through our good works. So, let's do his works. Do his works. There is so much good that Jesus accomplished in his time on earth. And though his work of salvation was finished on the cross, he is not finished saving. He is not done working. He has given us, his followers who believe, who trust him, he's given us so many good things to do. Again, Paul wrote in Ephesians 2:10 that we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time for us to do. So church, let's step out in faithful obedience and let's do them. But let's not attempt to do so according to our own plans or through our own power. Let's do so according to and through his. So let's ask in his name. Ask in his name. There's no greater demonstration of your belief in Christ, of your trust in him, than to set aside all of your own plans and desires, as well as intention as they may be, and to then ask Jesus to accomplish his will in you and through you. As we head into this next year, I can guarantee you that come this time in 2018, as you look back, if you do this, you will be guaranteed to have lived a year that has brought great glory to God the Father. So let's do that together now.